Tonight we want to continue our current series in 2 Peter called The Danger of Forgetting to Remember. As God wants you and me to remember the description and doom of unsaved false teachers so as to not be deceived by them. So let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to the book of 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. Do you realize that there is a very real possibility that you as a believer will not fulfill the will of God for your life? That you will not be a fruitful and faithful believer for Jesus Christ? That you will not impact others for Jesus Christ by your life or by your lip? And that you will lose a reward you could have had at the judgment seat of Christ? Yes, there is the real possibility of that happening in your life. Do you realize that? And do you even care? If you're a spiritually minded believer, you care deeply about these matters. And you will care deeply about what you will hear tonight, because taking heed to yourself and to this scriptural teaching will either result in success or failure in your Christian life. You see, the Christian life is portrayed in various ways and likened to many things in the New Testament. It's likened to a walk, as step by step we learn to rely on the Lord. The Christian life is likened to a race in which we are to be looking on to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. The Christian life is likened to a pilgrimage in which we are to remember that heaven is our home, we are citizens of heaven, and we are just strangers passing through down here. But one of the favorite analogies of the Christian life in the New Testament is to liken the believer's walk to a battle in which we are to fight the good fight of faith and endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. You and I as believers are not only sons of God, we're not only servants of God, but we're also soldiers for Jesus Christ. And whether you're aware of it or not, or sensitive to it or not, you are a soldier for Jesus Christ involved in the midst of a very real spiritual battle that is going on all around you. Now you might be thinking, really? A war? A battle? So who are my spiritual enemies? Well, as a believer in Christ, you have an internal enemy, which is the flesh or the sin nature. And that is why you experience conflict in your life as a believer, because as a result of the new birth, you have received a new nature. That gives you a desire for the Lord's that you never had before, but you still have a sin nature. And that's why Galatians 5:16 says, "Walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh." We know from Romans 6 that we've died to the sin nature and we're alive to God in Christ, and therefore we're not to let it reign any longer in our human body, though it wants to reign. It wants to put me first. It wants to move you in a direction that is inconsistent with the will of God. And this is why you need to realize that unless you focus on the Lord and walk by faith in Jesus Christ, empowered by the Holy Spirit each day, you will default into either moral or immoral carnality. The sin nature is your internal enemy. But enemy number two is your external enemy, which is the world system with its human viewpoint, perspective, pursuits, and ungodly pleasures. You see, the word world in the New Testament has three meanings. Sometimes it's in reference to the people, for God so loved the world. Sometimes it's in reference to the earth. Sometimes it's in reference to the world system, whose head is Satan, this diabolicus, cosmos diabolicus system, in which the world system seeks to move you in a direction that is inconsistent also with God's will. And that's why we're not to love the world, neither the things that are in the world. For all that is in the world is what? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That's what the world is all about. And if you don't have your head screwed on straight and in the battle, that the wave of the world, the current of the world, will just take you right downstream with all of that. And that's why we're told to be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And you see, this world is filled with human viewpoint. According to James 3, this viewpoint is earthly, natural, it's demonic. And that's true of all the philosophies and the religions of the world. The only thing that isn't is the Word of God and true biblical Christianity. And that's why Paul wrote to believers in Colossians 2:8, and he says, beware that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Jesus Christ. And this is why the first issue in your Christian life each day is, what are you thinking? Who are you responding to? Are you responding to the Lord? Are you responding to the Word of God or not? For you see, the wisdom of the world can easily capture your thinking. And when it does, you're going to have wrong thoughts. As you have wrong thoughts, that's going to lead to wrong actions. And that's going to lead to wrong feelings as well. So do you understand that the Christian life is, first of all, lived between your ears? It's how you're thinking. Now, we recognize when someone gets saved, they get saved just as they are. And as a result, they carry into the Christian life human viewpoint. They've got sin patterns. They've got some false religious teaching. And this is why they need to be exposed to the Word of God, so that their thinking can increasingly become divine viewpoint and see life from God's perspective instead of human viewpoint. As the world is seeking to, again, capture your thinking. And so the internal foe is the flesh, the external foe is the world, and thirdly is the infernal enemy, which is the devil or Satan, who uses his wiles or crafty strategies and his lies to either blind the lost, 2 Corinthians 4:3 and 4, or hinder and corrupt the saved, 2 Corinthians 11:3 and 5, from sound doctrine and fulfilling the will of God. You see, as I've said so many times, if Satan can't stop you from getting saved, and the truth of the gospel penetrates your brain, and you understand that Jesus Christ died for you on that cross and arose again to provide for you as a free gift, eternal life, and through simple faith in Him alone, that gift becomes yours. If he can't stop you from getting saved, he definitely wants to hinder you from growing. He definitely wants to hurt your testimony. He definitely wants you to be thwarted from fulfilling the will of God and impacting others for Jesus Christ. And thus, regarding the flesh, we know that the old man who we were in Adam has been crucified with Christ, so that the sin nature's right to rule in our life have been stripped of its authority, so that we're no longer slaves to sin, but we belong to the Lord. We know, according to Galatians 6:14, but God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. And we also know that we've been translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And therefore, we're to be strong in the Lord and the power of His might, and we're to put on the whole armor of God, because we're in that spiritual battle. Now, in that spiritual battle, Satan uses various wiles or strategy to hinder or sidetrack you. And you know what's amazing to me is sometimes believers who have been saved for years, under doctrine even, still don't recognize the wile for what it is. He uses persecution, for example. And the whole book of 1 Peter is addressing that issue. And that is why Paul, he was persecuted everywhere he went and could say to the Galatians, from now on, let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. He knew what it was to be beaten and suffer for Christ. And yet, Satan tends to overstep himself, friends, so that God even uses Satan's persecution at times to get the church moving in a direction that's giving out the gospel, or he uses it to purify the church and, as it were, separate the men from the boys. And you see, when someone gets saved, when they start coming to Duluth Bible Church, I already know we must pray for them, we must encourage them. Why? Because someone's going to come along and trip them up. Someone's going to come along and say something negative. I remember one person telling me, they said, when I had mentioned Duluth Bible Church, one, either they haven't heard of you, or two, it's bad things they say. Or, you know, you don't want to go there, it's a cult. That kind of stuff. You know, what's so amazing about Duluth Bible is cults usually try to put you in slavery to legalistic bondage. Usually it tries to get your money. It has some messianic leadership. It has some extra biblical revelation. And what we do is we tell you, if you're new and visiting, don't give. We tell you to bring your Bibles and study it. Make sure you check it out, everything that is said. We don't pressure you to do anything here. We don't even have church membership. But again, expect this, because we're in a spiritual battle. And that's why new believers need people to come along and help them to grow and get established. They need encouragement from spiritual believers. They need establishment in sound doctrine. They need, in a sense, to get their diapers changed, because they're new believers. They don't know how to live the Christian life. And they need to get enough Bible under their belt that when the flack comes their way, they won't be thrown. And that's why our Lord said in Luke 6:26, woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. You see, any church that is true to Jesus Christ, preaching the gospel clearly and teaching sound doctrine with believers growing and impacting others for Christ, has a target on their back, as Satan wants to destroy that local church from within or from without. And one of his wiles is persecution. And by the way, I just saw the stats last week. Again, for 2016, Christianity around the world is the number one persecuted group, Christians. Remember, this is the devil's world. But a second wile that he uses is peer pressure. Peer pressure. And the world loves its own, and that's why even the Lord Jesus said, I've come not to bring peace, but a sword, and your foes will be those of your own household. Because you see, when you get saved and they're not saved, even though you're kin, and even though you're blood, and though you're biologically connected, you're not spiritually connected anymore. You're born again and part of the family of God, and they're not, and God wants to use you to impact them, but oftentimes it's really hard to accept the gospel from your brother or your sister. Or in the case of my family, the younger brother. And that's why in 1 Peter 4, it also says the unsaved will think it strange when you don't run any longer with them and their sinful activities. But by virtue of the fact that we have an approbation lust, peer pressure oftentimes is all it takes and the believer crumbles. Because they really want to be accepted. And in some cases, they design a carnal form of Christianity where they think they're serving Christ, but it's all with the world's approval. It doesn't work that way. Jesus said, if they hated me, they're going to hate you also. Could it be we're not enough like Jesus Christ at times for the world to even respond or react that way? So you, believer, can be faithful to Jesus Christ, or you can be popular. Which will it be? Not only does Satan use persecution and peer pressure, but thirdly, he uses pride. By the way, this is all extra. It's not on your handouts in case you're wondering where this ends. Pride. And this was the original sin of Satan and factored into the sin of Adam and Eve. And the world will pat you on the back to win your favor. It'll stroke your flesh. And if you don't have your head screwed on straight, a lot of times it'll lead you right down the wrong path. Pride is manifested when you have to do things your way instead of God's. Pride is when you won't take correction. Pride is manifested when you want your name in the limelight. Or you justify your sin, or you feel sorry for yourself. Or you think you're indispensable and you put yourself on the shelf. But remember, God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. And that's why every day you need to have your armor on. And you need to be walking humbly, looking to Jesus Christ, depending on Him, and responding to His Word. Because Satan wants to hinder or sidetrack you through persecution, peer pressure, pride. Fourthly, persistent temptation. And by the way, it's everywhere today, but it always has been everywhere. It just is more in your face. People are getting hit on at work. You're only a click away from an online dating site when you are married, or a pornographic site at your disposal. And the world is cheering you on and telling you everyone's doing it, or if it feels good, do it, or there's no absolute right or wrong. It depends on the person. Or even in some cases, believers will say, well, it's wrong, but God is gracious. Don't worry, it won't be that bad. And the Bible says, be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. Every day, you need to have that armor on. And there are spiritual casualties, and there are believers who are AWOL. And there are believers that have been part of this church who have walked and grown, and they went AWOL, or they became a casualty. And you know, God is gracious. He still is willing to work with us where we're at. But we are in a battle. The fifth strategy of Satan that he uses to sidetrack believers are perverted false teaching. And by perverted, I mean twisted. Twisted out of context, not true to Scripture. And that's what 2 Peter 2 and 3 are all about. Though pride and temptation will be attached to this perverted false teaching that turns or twists the grace of God into a license or an excuse for sin. And we've already been introduced to these false teachers and their teaching in chapter 2 and verse 1. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. We see here false teachers. We see they deny the Lord. They deny the Lord who bought them. Bought again is the word who's provided redemption for them through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Because no one is outside of the reach of God's grace. And when Jesus Christ died, He died for all, so that all could be saved, though all are not saved, because they're not willing to come to God on God's terms, namely by grace, through faith in Christ, apart from their works. Verse 2, and many will follow their destructive ways. These false teachers are popular, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness, which motivates them, they will exploit you. They'll take advantage of you. How? With deceptive words in their teaching. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. In other words, God will deal with them in His time. Verse 4, for if God did not spare the angels who sin, but cast them down to hell and deliver them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, illustration number 1 of God's past judgment, illustration number 2, verse 5, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of 8 people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. Past illustration number 3, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who after would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. If that is true, then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly, the saved, the redeemed, the righteous, the justified, out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust, the unsaved, under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who walk according to the flesh, in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. Whereas angels, who are greater in power and might, do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. But these unsaved false teachers, like natural brute beasts made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things they do not understand and will utterly perish in their own corruption and will receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who counted pleasure to carouse in the daytime. They are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery, they cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. Now, what Peter is emphasizing in these verses is how God wants you to remember the descriptions and doom of unsaved false teachers so as to not be taken in by them. You need to have discernment. Now remember, a false teacher, first of all, is a false teacher because he teaches false doctrine. He denies the Lord that bought them, verse 1. They deny the truth of the gospel. In addition to that, we're going to see many other descriptions of them in this passage. But dear believers, is false teaching a serious problem according to God? And I'm not asking for man's opinion, but what does God have to say about it? And the answer is absolutely. It's very serious. In fact, God reserves the most severe condemnations in Scripture to false teachers. If you read Matthew 23, you will see seven woes that the Lord placed upon the religious leaders of Israel. And he used very illustrative, yea, brutal language in describing their condemnation. He says, you go land and sea to make one convert, and when you make them twofold more the child of hell than yourself. Very, very strong language. Paul did the same in Galatians 1, verses 8 and 9. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. In other words, let the anathema of God be upon that. You see, God cannot bless a false gospel. He must curse it. The issue first is their doctrine, not their lifestyle. The issue first is their correctness of the gospel, not their charisma. The issue first is their preaching of a clear gospel, not their personality or style of delivery. That gospel is the good news that Jesus Christ is God who became a man, who died for our sins and rose again to provide salvation as a gift for sinners. It is a message of grace, not law. It's a message of faith alone, not works. It's a message that Satan wants to undermine and pervert. And false teachers repeatedly do that. But we see the seriousness of false teaching also by the fact that God holds spiritual teachers doubly accountable. Doubly accountable. We see God takes very seriously what is being taught in local churches. In fact, in James chapter 3, verse 1, he says, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. That word stricter carries the idea of a greater judgment. We're going to be involved with more intense scrutiny as it is. Because we're not only going to be accountable for ourselves, we're going to be accountable for whom we have taught. And whether we've told them the truth of God or not. And I take this very seriously. I have literally devoted thousands of hours over 40 plus years in studying the Word of God, from the English, from the Greek, from the Hebrew, Because I am very aware of the fact that one day I'm going to stand before the Lord and I'm going to give an account of what I have taught you. There's going to be, as it were, a double judgment for me at the judgment seat of Christ, and the same is for you if you are a teacher of the Word of God. On the other hand, 1 Timothy 5:17 reminds us, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. And the word double honor carries the idea of respect and remuneration, as verse 18 makes clear. And so, in essence, what we're reading about is that teachers will receive double judgment later, and they can possibly have double honor now by way of respect and remuneration if they are teachers of the Word of God. But thirdly, we see that false teaching is a very serious problem. And yet, God isn't concerned about extra-biblical religious traditions or political correctness when it comes to declaring His truth in exposing false teachers. And that's why the passage we're looking at here in 2 Peter uses, again, very strong language, very scathing indictments. But remember, Peter was under the leading of the Holy Spirit. What we're reading has been inspired from God. This is God's perspective, and He doesn't soft pedal it at all. He writes a scathing exposé and a severe description of the unsaved false teachers that were coming into the church. And I can tell you already, it is not politically correct. It is not religiously correct. But then again, neither was Jesus Christ or the apostles. Jesus Christ would name false religious groups and say, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Beware of the leaven of the Sadducees. In our day, if you name a group, it's like, God forbid, how unloving and judgmental could you be? And yet Jesus Christ did. And so did the apostles. In fact, they even named false teachers by name. Of this sort are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth of error, saying the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. 2 Timothy 2, verses 16 and 17. He names them by name. And so if I say a few names tonight, don't vibrate in your seat. Check it out. Make sure it's true and scriptural. And I'm just simply following the biblical example. But you know, as I thought of this passage today and as I was working through it again and getting ready for tonight, I thought to myself, I know why mega churches preach topically. You know why they do? One of the reasons is they can avoid passages like this. Because they want to sound positive. And this passage is really negative. They only want encouraging things. But there is time when you have to exhort. You have to warn at times. You see, if you feed the sheep, but you don't protect the sheep, you just fatten them for the slaughter. And some false teacher comes along and waylays them. And as a result, on a temporal sense, your labor is in vain. And you know, what we're going to cover here was needed in Peter's day, and it's needed in our day too. It's not a heartwarming passage. It's a heart-warning passage. But this is the value of verse-by-verse teaching. You know what? You don't skirt the issues. You get the whole counsel of God. You get fed on all different levels. And you see, you know, when I'm teaching the Word of God, there's people here tonight who are brand new. There are people who have been here for 30, 40 years, and everything in between. And you know, I'm not skilled enough to be able to make sure every person gets something. So I just teach the passage, make applications, and no, some passages more, you come along and you take them, and you kind of file them for future use, and you need to know that, but it's frame of reference truth. Other messages are going to be like, that's just where I'm at. But you know what? The Lord knows what you need to hear, and He knows that what you're going to cover tonight, you're going to need down the road if you don't need it tonight. And he has an amazing way of working all of that out. But when people come and they have their little thimble, as it were, and say, Pastor, just fill it up and please meet all my felt needs tonight, they're going to walk away disappointed at times because there's no one teacher that could ever do that. But that's why you learn the word, and that's also why you fellowship with one another. So as you fellowship with one another, iron sharpens iron, and you can draw on that reservoir of truth that you've been learning and minister to someone at their point of need. And that's the way the body concept works, when it's working properly. But I do confess to you that as I approach and explain this passage tonight, I do so out of obedience to the Lord, teaching the whole counsel of God, not because I just love teaching on this kind of stuff. I'd much rather be teaching on grace, your blessings in Christ, da-da-da-da-da. But here it is. And what's the point? The point is God wants you to remember the descriptions and doom of unsaved false teachers. And in doing so, he begins with this grievous denunciation of unsaved false teachers. And it is grievous. It is sharp. Verse 10. And especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. They are presumptuous. They are self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. Whereas angels who are greater in power and might do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. Notice, first of all, Peter says their actions are characterized by walking according to the flesh. The flesh is in reference to the sin nature, not the Holy Spirit, which drives their actions as they are slaves of sin. Their message and their lifestyle is fleshly, whether it be legalism, mysticism, or license. And underneath most external forms of legalism will be a lot of hidden license. Now, you know, at Duluth Bible Church, you've heard a lot about legalism. We study Galatians, it's all about legalism. You read chapter 2 of Colossians, it's about legalism, mysticism, asceticism. But then in chapter 3, it hits on license. In Galatians chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4, and the first half of 5, it's legalism, and then it hits on license. You know why? Because we're prone to go into one ditch or the other. And we need to understand grace, because grace not only saves us, but grace teaches us how to live a godly life. And grace is not a license to sin. But these false teachers are walking according to the flesh. And how is this often expressed? Well, the verse tells us, in the lust of uncleanness. The word means moral pollution, moral corruption. What kind of uncleanness? So often attached with false teaching and false religion is the moral corruption of power instead of servant leadership. The moral corruption of sex instead of sexual purity. The moral corruption of wealth instead of living humble, godly lives and letting God use what you have for his honor and glory. And this is true whether it be Jim Jones, David Koresh, Bhagwan Rajneesh, and who knows what other guru is out there. Religion is always very morally corrupt. In fact, just look at the history of the Roman Catholic Church, and you will see it's blotted with moral corruption over and over again. Just look at Islam, which again has blemished over and over again with moral corruption, sexual corruption, financial corruption. Just look at the Church of Latter-day Saints, the Mormons. And if you read their history, they're just loaded with sexual corruption, moral corruption. But again, we're being told in this passage we can expect that out of false teachers. The problem is, what about when it's true believers? That's the problem. You see, the sins of the culture so often become the sins of the church. And the grace of God teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust and to live soberly and righteously and godly in this present age. Religion is always very morally corrupt, for the leaders walk according to the flesh, not according to the Spirit. And that must not be true here at Duluth Bible Church. Next, we observe their attitude. We've seen their actions, but their attitude is characterized by despising authority. That's what verse 10 says. They despise authority. And the word despise means they look down on authority. They reject authority. They say, in essence, no one's going to tell me what to do, which fits with walking according to the flesh. Because by nature, we're congenital rebels. And one of the things God wants to teach you as a believer is, in light of the grace of God, you do well to reckon yourself dead to sin and alive to God, and present or yield or submit yourself to the Lord. And submit yourself to His plan, which is always best for you. And to even learn to how to respond properly to authority. But they despise authority. Now, what specific authorities does Peter have in mind? Let me mention three of them. First of all, he has in mind the authority of Jesus Christ. You remember chapter 2, verse 1? It says, they deny the Lord who bought them. And the word for Lord is despotos, in which we get despot. You see, Jesus Christ is the Lord. By the way, you know, when I hear people say you need to make Christ Lord of your life, first of all, that's not how you're saved. Number two, He's Lord before you get saved. He's Lord when you get saved. He's Lord after you. You don't make Him anything. You recognize He's Lord or God, and therefore you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to get saved. And as a result of getting saved, you are now dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. He's our Lord, and He has every right to run our life. You don't make Him anything. But you are to recognize who He is and what He's done, believe in Him, and then recognize His authority in your life after you're saved. But false teachers reject that. Secondly, they reject the authority of the Scriptures. And that's why, if you go back to chapter 1 with me for a moment, we read in verse 16, for we did not follow cunningly devised fables, because that's what they were being accused of, when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. Verse 19, and so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation or origination, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And so, one of the things the false teachers were denying were the authority of the Scriptures. By the way, false teaching always does that. Now, they may not out and out say, down with the Bible. They might even say, this is the Bible. In fact, they might even begin their church service by holding the thing up and all saying something together. But I'll tell you this. It's one thing to believe in the singular authority of Scripture. It's another thing to understand what it's saying and embrace it. And it's another thing to believe that it's not only the singular authority for what we are to believe, but it's sufficient. It's not the Bible plus my experience, the Bible plus my teacher's opinion, the Bible plus what our religion has told us. It's the Bible alone. And that is why I have said to you before, and I exhort you again tonight, don't believe anything for my sake. Check it out with the Word of God. Read it, study it, compare it. Be like the Bereans of old that Paul commended, that they were willing to search the Scriptures daily to make sure those things are so. And within that parameter of the Scriptures, then as a church, we are to move along looking to Jesus Christ. And within the organization of a local church, God has set up pastors or elders with certain amount of delegated authority as well. And that's why, while it's handy, look at 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. Verse 1, the elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God. That's what elders are to do. But notice, the flock of God. If you ever listen to me closely, I never talk about my sheep. Because you are not my sheep. You're Christ's sheep. This is my church only in the sense that I'm part of it, not in the sense that it belongs to me. You know, a few years ago, a person came by the fair in Minneapolis and saw Sonny Myers. And he recognized Sonny. He says, don't you go to Dennis's church? And he says, no, but I go to Duluth Bible Church. That was good. That was good. Remember, it's God's flock. But I have been appointed along with the elders as to shepherd them, serving as overseers, not by compulsion but willingly, not for dishonest gain but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Now, by being lords means that we impose upon you that which is not biblical. We intrude in your life in ways that we don't have a biblical right to do. And obviously, that isn't what we want. And so when it comes to doctrine, search the scriptures. When it comes to decisions here at Duluth Bible Church, within the parameters of doctrine, you are to submit as unto the Lord after we've prayed about it and talked about it or whatever. And so in God's design, again, the Lord Jesus is the chief shepherd. He has given elders or shepherds or pastors to be involved with the deacons as they assist the elders in ministering to the spiritually gifted congregation. And we could put right here, the Word of God. Because we have no authority outside of that Bible. And Satan knows that. And Satan seeks to undermine that authority. He seeks to undermine sound doctrine. He seeks to lead people astray. And that is why he said to the elders of Ephesus when he met with them at Miletus in Acts 20 these words. He said, therefore, take heed to yourself and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Can I stop for a minute? If Christ purchased the church with his own blood, that means the church is really valuable, isn't it? You know what's amazing about that is you look around at the church here tonight, a little part of it anyhow. I mean, we're flawed. We have spots. We have wrinkles. We have issues. I mean, that's the way the church is. But he purchased us. He made us one with Christ. We belong to him. Where else are you going to find acceptance? But a place where there's grace. That's not only taught, but practiced. And not even as well as we ought. That's why we are to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, why does he say that, verse 25? For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves, false teachers, will come in from the outside among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, from within, men will rise up, speaking perverse or twisted thing to draw away the disciples after themselves. And by the way, they never say, I'm here to draw away disciples. They may not conscientiously have that intent, but that is the result. Verse 31, therefore watch and remember. Be on the watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. You mean, Paul, you warned them over and over again about false teaching? That sounds kind of negative. Oh, yeah. But see, I've got to not only feed the flock, I've got to protect them. We've got to be involved in not only giving them sound doctrine, but we've got to protect them from the wolves. And we even have to protect them from, at times, people from within who want to move them in the wrong direction. So really, Saul, what's the bottom line? Here's the bottom line. So now, brethren, I commend you to God. That's prayer. And to the word of his grace, that's the scriptures, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. So then, unsaved false teachers despise the authority of Jesus Christ, the word of God, and even delegated authority of pastor teachers. By the way, may this not be true at Duluth Bible Church among you. And may we as spiritual leaders never abuse that authority. You see, I view my role as feeding and leading, watching and warning as I study and pray. And I seek to serve you so that you can be what God would have you to be. You can fulfill the will of God. It's not about you doing something for me. It's something, in a sense, me doing something for you, and then you, as you're equipped, serving the Lord in whatever way he wants. I have no personal agenda on any of your lives. Now, would there be some things I would change? Yeah. And you probably feel the same way coming this way. That's why we are all a work in progress, are we not? We are definitely a grace operation. Praise the Lord from beginning to end. But he now moves from their actions and their attitude, despising authority, to their arrogance. And this, in many ways, is what's underlying so much of this. Their arrogance is highlighted as they are presumptuous. And that's what he says. They are presumptuous. The word means they are bold, they are brazen, they are daring. They do what they know defies what is right, thinking they're the exception or they won't get caught. You know, as I think of this, there are many illustrations, but I think a pedophile priest who got away with this for years, thinking they wouldn't get caught or they got moved around from parish to parish to hide the crime. And how they devastated so many people's lives. And if you tell me that what you believe doesn't affect how you behave, think again. Because the Bible says in 1 Timothy 4 that in the latter days there are going to be some who depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirit and the doctrine of demons, forbidding to marry. And because priests have been forbidden to marry, that sexual desire that normally and is natural for people, then gets channeled in some perverted way. So don't tell me what you believe doesn't affect how you behave. It does. To the devastation of so many people. But you see, those who are presumptuous bow to no one while actually being a slave to sin and a servant to Satan who encourages this pride. And by the way, you know, as I thought of that, even despising authority, being presumptuous and proud, I couldn't help but think even of the millennial generation who have grown up being the center of attention. They get an award for participating, whether they ever win or not. They've been coddled instead of confronted. In many cases, they are arrogant and ignorant. In many cases, they've never been held accountable. And you know what? They are presumptuous. And not only are they presumptuous, number two, they also are self-willed, which is a description here of these false teachers. In fact, that's what he says. They are self-willed, stubborn, iron-willed, self-righteous, refusing to bow the knee, hell-bent on doing things their way, and sometimes even spiritualizing it. I have seen believers here in their carnality take the Bible they have learned and twist it to their own justification for their sins. Oh, the flesh is deceitful. When you sin, be honest about it. When you sin, be humble about it. When you sin, admit it to the Lord. He's gracious. Don't cover it. And when someone is presumptuous and self-willed, I'll tell you this, they're going to have trouble on the job. They're going to be knocking heads repeatedly with the boss because they're smarter than the boss, and they might be. But you still are to submit to your boss as unto the Lord. They're going to have trouble in their marriages. The guy's either going to be a dominating dictator, or she's going to be an unsubmissive wife, or maybe both will be going on. They're going to have trouble in the church because they're presumptuous. They're self-willed. They despise authority. Furthermore, they're not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. To speak evil means to blaspheme them, to slander them, to verbally abuse them. And this is partly because they despise those authority, therefore they speak evil of dignitaries. They don't know enough to quiver or fear of the consequences of slandering and blaspheming dignitaries. And now they can be so bold on the internet that they hide behind aliases and write anonymously. So they're even more bolder. By the way, who is this in contrast to? Verse 11, the angels. Verse 11, whereas angels who are greater in power and might do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. Now, Jude, as I said before, is kind of a bed partner to 2 Peter. In fact, I'm convinced Jude read 2 Peter. And as a result, we read very similar language. Listen to it. Likewise, also these dreamers, the false teachers, defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet, Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, apparently after Moses died, there was this tug of war between Michael and the devil regarding Moses' body. And yet Michael dared not bring against him, the devil, a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these false teachers speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. He's saying even Michael the archangel, who is greater in ability and strength than human beings, including these false teachers, refuse to slander or insult the devil, but simply say, "The Lord rebuke you." And yet these false teachers don't even know enough to do that. You know, there are liberal false teachers today and liberal churches today who deny that there is even a devil. They don't even believe that. And then there are charismatics today who are, "We're going to level the devil." Oh, yeah. "And we're going to bind Satan in Indianapolis." Well, how did he get out every time? You know, we know from 1 Peter, he's like a roaring lion walking about seeking whom he may devour. But again, when you don't know the Word of God, you get caught up with this false teaching. And so we see here a grievous denunciation of unsaved false teachers. But it doesn't stop there. For Peter now goes on to provide us with the godless description of unsaved false teachers. And they are godless in so many ways. God, via Peter, describes unsaved false teachers, first of all, as natural brute beasts. Now, that doesn't really sound too politically correct. But it's true. The word natural is in contrast to spiritual. The word brute means unreasoning and irrational. And the word beast carries the idea of an animal. Now, this is an amazing description because they and their followers claim they have great religious insights. Like Eastern mystics or medieval mystics, or like many even Christian seminarians who are told you can't believe the Bible, it's not fully inspired, da 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 da. Even if it is inspired, you really can't understand it. And then the doubts of the teachers become the denials of the pastors in the pew. And you know, unfortunately, and you can just count on this, if you're going to go to a secular university here in Duluth or wherever, expect to have the Bible attacked over and over again. And that's why you even do well to stay away from some of those classes. Because sometimes believers have had their faith undermined. Now, what do you do with these animals? What does Peter say? Like natural brute beasts made to be caught and destroyed. Now, this was probably an idiom in Peter's day, a figure of speech. It sounds harsh, but when you realize that these false teachers are leading precious souls astray, is this not righteous judgment by God? In other words, he's saying that one day they're going to perish in hell. You know, many Christians have lost a sense of righteous anger and judgment. What about the people being deceived and going to hell due to these false teachers? What about the Jacob Wetterlings of life who have been abused and murdered? What about young boys' lives who have been damaged for life by pedophile priests? What about prosperity gospel preachers who have deceived people and drained their bank accounts? What about white supremacist preachers who claim the mark of Cain is upon the blacks and they justify racial violence? Doesn't God care? Will God not judge? He will. But Peter secondly describes these false teachers as those who speak evil, blasphemy of the things that they do not understand. Now it's interesting that phrase, do not understand, there is the Greek word egoneo. In which we get the word agnostic. Gnosticism pretty big in our country? Pretty big on the college campuses? You know, I'm an agnostic. Really, what does that mean? Well, I don't know that there's a God. And what's amazing is so often they're arrogant and ignorant, and yet they can be challenged, they can be appealed to think through this reality. And so often they really have no argument. I remember I was talking to a guy here a few years ago. I was about to board a plane. We engaged in a conversation, and I got a chance to give him the gospel. He says, well, I don't believe in the Bible. I believe in science. I said, oh, really? I said, so what you're saying, you believe in evolution? He said, yeah. I said, can you give me one evidence of evolution that's going on today? He said, no, I can't. I said, no, let me get this straight. I said, you pride yourself in being scientific, intellectual, rational, and you don't have one evidence that evolution is going on today. He said, no. I said, wow. Well, let me tell you why, da-da-da-da, if we continue to engage. At that point, on that level, though I started with the gospel, and that's where I really wanted to go. Agnostic. I sometimes, tongue-in-cheek, remind people that the word agnostic comes from the Latin word for ignoramus. But what don't they understand? And why don't they understand? Because 1 Corinthians 2:14 says the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness to him, nor can they know them because they are spiritually discerned. And by the way, these false teachers are described in Jude. These are sensual, same Greek word, psychikos, persons who cause divisions not having the Spirit. They don't have the Holy Spirit, therefore they are not wired for sound. And that is why when it comes to the unsaved, stick to the gospel, not politics. Stick to the gospel, not social reforms. Stick to the gospel, not even talking about the church. Stick to the gospel. That is the message the Spirit of God wants to use in their thinking to open their eyes to the truth of what Jesus Christ has done for them. And I say that because even some believers, when they lack true humility, can be like these unsaved false teachers, and they think if they can't accept something or they didn't think of it, it must be wrong. Lastly for tonight, the godless description of unsaved false teachers is that they are those who shall utterly perish in their own corruption. They shall utterly perish in their own corruption. Now keep in mind, they will perish. But they will not perish because of their sins. They will perish in their own corruption. Because why do people perish? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting. People perish because they haven't placed their faith in Jesus Christ. Not because of their sins, because their sin were paid for on the cross, though forgiveness isn't received until you personally believe in him as your Savior. And therefore, when one rejects Jesus Christ, they perish in their own corruption, which is, in a sense, the practical payback for their sensuality. They perish in their own corruption because they've never been saved. Because remember, this passage began not with a description of their lifestyle. It began in chapter 2, verse 1. With a denial of the Lord who bought them. And that's the bottom line issue. And so as we've worked our way partly through this passage tonight, dear friends, as a believer, be warned. Be warned so that you mark and avoid false teachers. As believers, we've seen the sins of the unsaved false teachers, but let's be honest enough and humble enough and say, in effect, Lord, is it I? Do I do that same kind of thing? Is there any difference between me and what's being described here? Are we letting the Lord give us victory over sin? Because you see, we have a power source and we have a position that the unsaved do not have. And we must learn how to access this and utilize this in our lives. And so this passage is to warn us, but it's also to remind us of the pit from which we've been dug and the grace that is available to us so that we could live lives that truly honor the Lord and do not hurt the cause and the testimony of Jesus Christ. And it's to remind us of his great grace that he saved us, he loves us, he's still working with us. May the leadership of Duluth Bible Church and may everyone involved here truly live lives of integrity, lives of sexual purity, lives that honor the Lord, lives that are a blessing to others. And if that's going to happen, it's going to be only by his grace. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for your word tonight. Your precious word. And once again, we can't help but think of how you tell it like it is. You don't sugarcoat anything. You speak the truth in love. And I pray that those here tonight might take what is said and take it to heart, searching the scriptures to make sure those things are so, and applying it to their own life. May they have discernment when it comes to false teaching and false teachers so as to mark and avoid. May they realize that the true teachers of your word should be marked by godliness and holiness while we preach the truth in love, and that each of us have an opportunity to grow, to walk and to serve you. But we are reminded in closing that we're in a spiritual battle. And may we fight the good fight of faith. May we put the armor on. May we admit we're not sufficient of ourselves to think anything of ourselves. Our sufficiency is found from you, that we might rely upon you each and every day. And may our lives truly count for Christ and honor him. And when we fail, and we do, pray that we wouldn't cover it, we wouldn't justify it, we'd humbly admit it to you and allow the Spirit of God to make the adjustment in our thinking, in our words, and our motives and our conduct in a way that would truly be pleasing to you. May we want to please you, not in order to go to heaven, but because we're going. Because you've saved us by your grace, and we are very deeply concerned about fulfilling your will in our life now. So we thank you now in Jesus' name, and amen.